Please open to John chapter 17. This is the last part of our three-part series on unity. We begin our session this morning with an illustration by Edward Dobson. Tonto and the Lone Ranger were riding through a canyon together. When all of a sudden both sides were filled with Native American warriors on horses dressed for battle. The Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and asked, "What are we going to do?" Tonto replied, "What you mean, white man? What are we going to do? What you mean, white man?" The subject we're currently discussing is the subject of unity. The definition we use for unity implies oneness. Now, all believers today, as we emphasized in our series, have been combined in one body called the body of Christ. Now, the word one emphasizes that unity exists within the body. Unity is the quality of being knitted together, knitted tightly together with other members of the body in a state of harmony. Now, that word harmony means agreement or accord. Now, we'll touch on that later on. But the question is, why is unity so important? Well, the answer to that has to do with impact. One of the things that impacts the world is the way members of the body treat each other, the way they live in harmony with each other. And this is God's purpose. And it's brought out in Jesus' great intercessory prayer. In John 17, look at verse 21. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." Now, this prayer is for unity among members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, the unity here is a unity of love. It's a unity of obedience to the word of God and a unity of commitment to God's will. Now, all believers today belong to one body. Therefore, the principle of unity exists. And this is the point we tried to emphasize through the first two sessions. Unity exists within the body. It's brought out in the seven elements we talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Now, these seven elements are the foundation of unity within the body. But God's will is this unity be manifested. It be manifested in the way believers live. Now, the unity Christ wants for his church is the same unity that the Son has with the Father. And this kind of unity appears in our word, in our Lord's words, "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Now, during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father worked through the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ was on earth. And the Son always did what was pleasing to the Father. Now, this is the kind of unity Christ wants for the church. The objective of the church is to do the Father's will. Now, that involves working as a team, not only to spread the truth, but also to guard the truth. That means that the unity that exists among members of the body, it has to be preserved, maintained, guarded. And as we've said many times in the past, we're in a war. It's obvious. The enemy is Satan and the rulers of darkness. And you're probably familiar with the phrase, divide and conquer. Well, the principle behind the theory of divide and conquer involves distraction. The piece I'm about to read comes from an article that appeared in WakingTimes.com. Getting closer to Election Day, the unfolding 2016 United States presidential campaigning has shown us how increasingly politically divided the nation is, as in the case of a recent Donald Trump rally in Chicago. It was reported that a large number of anti-Trump protesters turned out to disrupt the occasion. After a number of fights broke out and arrests were made, the event was eventually canceled. Because of the disruption and further threat, Trump decided not to show up at the event to speak. Yet another case where rigidly dogmatic people act out their mental software programs, not realizing that the Republican-Democrat two-horse race is backed, owned, and controlled by the ruling elite, So it doesn't matter who gets into office, voting will change nothing. Yes, I know that many of you realize no matter what country it is, general elections are a farce. They exist to give the masses the illusion of democracy. However, many in the know still fall from the same traps by voting for one party because they've been offered an incentive such as a tax cut. Voting for a major political party in this way is a short-term payoff. What then comes with it is a far greater and awful long-term cost. That long-term cost being the advancement of the dehumanizing New World Order agenda. The major parties, corrupt puppet politicians who you voted for, will only be too happy to carry out the wishes of their lords and masters, the ruling elite, to slyly advance the New World Order agenda and the further enslavement of you, your family, and friends. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it seems pretty evident in the past administration that we had. But the point I'm after here is that Satan uses the same tactic. One of Satan's objectives is to destroy the unity that exists in the church, and he uses the tactic of distraction to execute it. And we saw this in the church at Corinth, which we noted in a previous session. The Corinthians had more than their share of problems. One of their problems had to do with wisdom. Philosophy was popular in the city of Corinth. There were a number of teachers who promoted the philosophical approach. Eventually, this worked its way into the church. So instead of being united in truth, the congregation was made up of different schools of thought. The Corinthians became focused on men instead of focusing on God. They were impressed by the wisdom of men, but in the process, they overlooked the wisdom of God. And the result was division. The fact that the church was divided showed itself in other ways. One involved our Lord's Supper. Corinthians abused the Lord's Supper by getting drunk and neglecting the poor. In order to draw attention to themselves, they abused spiritual gifts which were given in grace. Another instance had to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols. As we stated in our last session, believers are no longer under the law. That being the case, there's no food prohibitions. Believers can eat whatever they want. They're free from the rules and regulations of the law. And that included eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, the believers at Corinth were free to do whatever they wanted as far as eating goes. The Bible makes that clear. But by exercising their freedom in this area, what were they doing? Well, one thing they were doing is they were showing the fact that they had knowledge. They knew that they were free. They knew they were set free. They knew that they no longer were under the law and they could eat whatever they wanted. But in certain cases, by eating whatever they wanted, what they were doing was defiling the conscience of weaker believers. Now, by exercising their freedom, they were placing a stumbling block, so to speak, in front of other believers. Now, these were just some of the problems that existed among the members of the Corinthian church. The environment at Corinth was a problem in itself. And that itself opened the door to a number of other distractions. Now, one of them had to do with the Temple of Aphrodite, which was located in Corinth. It was Aphrodite, Venus, pretty much same place, same temple. This temple was the home of 1,000 priestesses. Now, in reality, these priestesses were bondservants who served as temple prostitutes. Their job involved performing sexual activity in the name of religion. It was called sacred prostitution. Now, worshiping in the temple involved sexual encounters with these priestesses, these prostitutes, whatever you want to call them. And obviously, the temple attracted large numbers of people. Corinth was strategically located between the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea, so it was easily accessed by ships. Now, that being the case, the Temple of Aphrodite was an attraction for men throughout the whole Roman Empire at that time. And this type of worship became a great temptation for believers at Corinth. The moral condition at Corinth was illustrated in the fact that a Greek term was coined to describe it. The term was the Greek word Corinthiasmai, and it means to act like a Corinthian. It came to mean to practice fornication. Please go to Leviticus chapter 18. what do we see here so far? We see that the church at Corinth was filled with distractions. Distractions is a hindrance to unity. One of the problems that occurred in the church at Corinth had to do with this very same problem that we're discussing. A man was having an affair with his father's wife. Now, this was prohibited in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 18, look at verse 6. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Now, not only was this law broken, but nobody in the church was doing anything about it. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We noted the moral condition at Corinth. It was obviously bad. But this particular kind of sin was so bad that even unbelievers avoided it. The members of the church, however, didn't seem to be bothered by it. In fact, they were all puffed up about it. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, and though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now, the local church is a family of believers. As a family, when one member of the family needs help, the others provide it. A member of the Corinthian church needed help. He was involved in sin. Now, sin cannot break our relationship with God, but it can certainly hinder it. Sin takes believers outside the realm of grace. Now, that being the case, this particular man cannot grow spiritually. And his prayers, if any, are going to be greatly hindered. Now, that being the point, the man needed help. But no one in the church stepped in to deal with the situation. One of the problems here is that this kind of thing puts the church in jeopardy. One of the objectives of the local church is to have impact on an unbelieving world. Unbelievers knew about this problem. So right there, that sheds a bad light on the church. Another problem that has the potential to occur here has to do with the fact that sin is like leaven. And most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the term leaven. We've discussed it in the past. When leaven is mixed with a lump of dough, the leaven spreads out through the dough, causing it to rise. Now, the same principle is seen with sin. When one person in a local church gets involved in some type of sin, that sin has the potential to spread throughout the church. When Paul heard about this, he took action. In verse 5, he tells us that Paul delivered the man over to Satan. In other words, the man was kicked out of the church. At that point, he was at the mercy of Satan, at the mercy of the world. And then Paul went on to explain a principle to the Corinthians that they should have known. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean out the leaven. In other words, get rid of the sin among you so that it doesn't spread. Paul wasn't talking about sin that was in the world. He was dealing with the church at this point. He was referring to sin within the church. Look at verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. See, Paul's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about a member of the church. His point is the effects of sin are so serious that if any member of the church was exhibiting any of these sins, the church needed to expel him. Now, this brings us back, worked its way into the church, but there were other vices among them as well. Along with the Tower Theater that housed 20,000 people, the Olympic Games were held there. Now, this brought even more people into the city. There was still another distraction. Corinth was known for its taverns. Many drinking vessels had been dug up in the area these taverns were located. Every shop in the city had a deep spring-fed well where containers of wine were kept cool. The point to all of this is Corinth had many, many distractions, but they were all sinful, and they all played a part in distracting believers from learning the Word of God and growing up spiritually. Now, this brings us back to the principle of divide and conquer. Divide and conquer has been in place throughout the church age. Satan's objective is to separate believers from the Word of God by bringing distractions into their lives. And these distractions come in many forms. Oh, but there's no distractions in my life. If we're thinking like that, we're kidding ourselves. I've been very, very aware over the past few weeks of distractions in my own life. Distractions that you wouldn't even think are distractions. They come in many forms. We noted some of them in the past, but the problem is this. Apart from the Word of God, believers become spiritually ignorant. Spiritually ignorant believers have a tendency toward arrogance. This was the problem that existed at Corinth. Instead of functioning in humility, what were the Corinthians doing? They were functioning in arrogance, and the result was division. The divisions that occurred among the church members hindered the church from executing its objective. Please go to Acts chapter 6. When we talked about, I think it was in the first of these three sessions, we talked about the fact that the Corinthians focused on men instead of God. They focused on their teachers, Paul, Apollos. I think Peter was also named. They chose men among themselves. This caused distractions. But when you think about it, what's the result? I mean, where did all that begin? It began with arrogance. It began with their arrogance. They were spiritually blind. They became arrogant. And as a result, they chose men for themselves. And every one of these problems that we looked at Corinth, you can trace it all back to arrogance and a lack of knowledge. Corinthians were an excellent example of disunity in a church. There's more, and there, that's a great example. It's one that really stands out, but there are more subtle examples. In the past, I asked the question on more than one occasion, why do we do what we do? You know, why do we gather together for doctrinal instruction? There's many believers in churches all over this country who assemble together for a Bible class because that's what you do on a Sunday morning, you know? Sunday morning is set aside to go to church. It's a nice thing to do. Yeah, I like the fellowship, you know? Maybe they bring in breakfast, at least I get something to eat. I like the song service. I heard somebody say once about going to the Catholic Church. You know, I think the question at the time was, what are they teaching you there? You know, what are they really teaching you in the Catholic Church? Yeah, obviously nothing, but the person said, you know, I like the ceremony. I like the pretty much what they were saying is I like the dog and pony show, you know? See, that's a distraction. That's a distraction. Why do we gather together for doctrinal instruction? It's not because it's a nice thing to do or because a person likes being part of something. A few years ago, a person used to come here, you know, on rare occasions. I remember hearing the person say, you know, I really like our church family. The person doesn't come here anymore. What happened? I really like our church family. What went wrong? Well, what went wrong was motivation. Motivation was wrong. You don't come to church because we really like our church family. The person was coming for the wrong reasons. What's the point? That's a distraction. Distractions are going to occur. There's always going to be distractions. If a church is going to attain its objective, the church has to be more than just a gathering together of believers. If a church is nothing more than just a gathering together of bodies, distractions are going to cause disunity. And as we just saw, distractions not only come from the outside, they also come from within as well. In Acts 6, look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. Let me just go back for a second. Obviously, this is near the beginning of Acts 6 here. It's the beginning of the chapter. The church was growing. Peter gave that great dissertation in Acts 2. 3,000 Jews became saved, and from that point on, the church was growing. What happens with growth? Distractions. Okay, now let me go back to Acts 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, here's an example of disunity that occurred in the early church. It occurred between two groups within the church. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews who spoke Greek and lived among the Gentiles. The native Hebrews were Jews who spoke the Hebrew language. They lived in Palestine. So problems existed between these two groups, and these problems ended up working their way into the church. The particular problem here had to do with the distribution of money, which was to be made for the needy. The widows of the Hellenistic Jews felt that they were being neglected. Now, while the church was small, the apostles took care of the situation. They dealt with the distribution. But as the church grew, the task got too big for the apostles, but because it was taking them away from teaching and prayer. So they solved the problem by selecting 7 qualified men to deal with the situation. But the point is this. This was a problem that occurred within the church, and it became a distraction. The question that emerges is, how does the church deal with such distractions? Well, the answer goes right back to the Word of God. The Word of God has to be a priority. When distractions occur in any church, the unity that exists among church members is going to be affected. Remember, some of you, I'm sure, remember the story of Paul and Barnabas. On Paul's second missionary journey, he suggested to Barnabas that they return to the churches that Paul already established during his first missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them. But on the first missionary journey, Mark abandoned them. So a disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas. Look at what happened. Acts 15, verse 39. "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." What happened? A distraction led to division. How do you solve such problems in any local church? Well, this is what we're going to look at for the remainder of this session. It has to do with a Greek word. The word is homothumadon. Now, that's either pronounced homothumadon or homothumadon. Homothumadon. It's sometimes spelled with a Y instead of a U, as you see up there. But it comes from homo meaning one and the same, and thumos meaning temperament, emotion of the mind, principles of life, feeling, and thought. Now, homothumadon is an adverb, and it denotes unity. But the unity here is talking about, obviously, the unity of a group. And it means with the same emotion, with the same passion, of one persuasion, of one passion, having the same desire, with the same mind, of one accord, with one mind, with one purpose, with one impulse. altogether, unanimously, with unanimous consent, pertaining to mutual consent, by common consent, simultaneously as one. I think all that makes that pretty clear. Homothumaden describes either entire harmony of views and feelings as well as singleness of purpose. No schisms, no divisions, no divided interests, no discordant purposes. Homothumaden refers to being in agreement, having one mind, one purpose. Let's look at an example. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples stood there looking up into the sky. Two men appeared to them in white clothing and asked them, "Why are you standing here looking up into the sky?" And then they went on to reinforce the fact that Jesus would return. At that point, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. They went into the upper room where they had been staying. Now, here's where purpose is in view. These men had a purpose. Before Jesus ascended, he told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit arrived, and they'd be Christ's witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then spreading to Judea and then out to the whole world. The task wouldn't be easy. These men would experience persecution. One of them would even be martyred. Now, in light of all that, these men would have to be united in purpose. Now, interestingly enough, about 2 months prior to this, these men were arguing among themselves about which one of them was the greatest. Look at Luke 22, verse 24. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." Now, obviously, that's not unity. It's arrogance. And arrogance causes disunity. But after seeing Jesus ascend into heaven and hearing the angels speak about his return, look at how these disciples responded when they returned to the upper room in Acts 1:14. "These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Note that phrase, "with one mind." That's the word homothumaden. The phrase, "with one mind," or "with one accord," depending on which version of the Bible you have, implies unity. It refers to single-mindedness, one purpose, one objective, harmony of thought and feeling. No schisms, no divisions. Everyone has the same purpose and everyone is going in the same direction. This applies to every member of the local assembly. Please go to Acts chapter 2. Now, members of any local church are diverse in many ways. What does that word diverse mean? It means different. We're not all exactly the same. We have differences. We come from different backgrounds. We don't look alike. We have different appearance. We have different thoughts run through our head. So there's diversity in every local church among its members. And in Acts 6, we just noted that. Native Hebrews were Jews who held to Jewish tradition. They stuck to the law. They stuck to their tradition. They spoke the same language. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews who adopted certain Greek traditions into their culture. These two groups had their differences. Same principle applies to Jews and Gentiles. The difference between the two groups are vast. But today in the church age, both groups have been joined in one body. Now, that being the case, differences among individuals or groups are going to be present, but they can't allow those things to cause distractions. That's where that word single-mindedness is in view. Single-mindedness refers to a system of thinking. It's not a case where everybody within the group thinks the same exact thoughts. That's not the case. A single-minded system of thinking has to do with harmony. One objective, one purpose, everybody going forward in the same direction. And we see this in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2, verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, the early church started with 120. By the time Peter gave that great dissertation in Acts 2, it spread to 3,000. This passage describes an attitude that existed among all the members. Note the words and phrases used. They had all things in common. They sold their property so that they could share with the needy. They broke bread together. They took their meals together. They praised God together. All of that can be summed up with the phrase that appears in verse 46. With one mind. That's homo thumaton. One system of thinking. That system of thinking is based on the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The early church had dynamic fellowship, but their fellowship wasn't based on people. It was based on Christ, faith in Christ. And their relationship with each other was marked by one mind, one system of thinking principle. When a local church lives and works with one mind, it's living and working in harmony with its origin. This sets a precedent for all generations to come. Paul expressed the same objective in Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, with one accord, in verse 6 is homo thumaton. The objective here is praising God in unity with one mouth. Paul prayed that God would give his readers a spirit of unity as they followed Christ Jesus, so that they might glorify the Father and the Son. Now here's where a principle emerges. When a group of believers advance toward the objective together with the same mind, God is glorified. The phrase, with one mind, illustrates a unique harmony and love that had impact during the first century. The unbelieving world was impressed with how these Christians loved each other. But there was nothing about them, the people themselves, that attracted them to one another. Their common bond was Christ. It was Jesus Christ who told his disciples on the night before the cross, love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. That love is the mark of Christian relationships. That love is a powerful testimony to Christ's presence. As followers of Christ, we're called to witness to an unbelieving world. And witnessing, as we said in the past, can be done in words, but it can also be done by action. By loving one another, Christians speak volumes to a world of unbelievers. Just as the whole law was fulfilled in love, as Paul stated in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. The whole of Christian relationships is fulfilled in love as well. This applies to every Christian and to every area of life. This love is the foundation for maintaining unity among members of the family of God after salvation. As we stated in the past, and Paul wrote in this letter to the Colossians, this love is the perfect bond of unity. This love is the virtue that binds all other virtues together and sums them up in one word. But it can't be conjured up This love can't be conjured up at a moment's notice, and it certainly can't be maintained through human power. In the past, I heard people say, oh, I love everybody. Yeah, well, you might be able to put up a good front for a while, but if that love is based on human power, sooner or later your true colors are going to show through. The point is, love and harmony come from outside the believer. These are spirit-produced. It's God the Holy Spirit who produces one mind among a group of believers. One mind refers to a like-minded system of thinking. In Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. They were brought before the high priest and where they encountered threats. But Peter and John weren't intimidated. In fact, the ones who threatened them were bewildered by their confidence. They didn't know what to do with Peter and John, so the two were eventually released. Upon being released, you would think they would know better than to preach the name of Jesus Christ. They returned to their friends and told them what happened. Look at the reaction. Acts 4, verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is the beginning of a prayer that continued right through to verse 30. It's a prayer that came out of witnessing and serving the Lord. Peter and John had just won a major victory by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church gathered together to pray so that God would continue to give them victories over their enemies. But note the phrase, with one accord. It's homo thumaton, that like-minded system of thinking we just noted. These believers prayed in unity. They lifted their voice to God with one accord. In other words, they were of one heart, one mind. That means they shared the same system of thinking, feelings, and objectives. That's what the phrase one mind refers to. Look at Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. It's a spirit-produced system of thinking. It results in the power to stand firm. We noted the church at Philippi earlier in this series. The church encountered a problem. It had to do with two women who were causing a division. And these weren't just two ordinary women. These were mature women who actually worked with Paul in the spread of the gospel message. Look at Philippians 1, verse 27, what Paul told them, told the church. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word for conduct is a political word. It means to live as citizens. The Philippians would understand that because Philippi was a Roman colony. They enjoyed all the rights and privileges that Roman citizens enjoyed. But the point here is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In this case, that involves standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. That's unity. Unity among a group of believers results from every member of the group having one mind. Not the exact same thoughts, but the same system of thinking. Look at Paul's words, Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Notice that Paul uses that word if a lot. What do we see here? We see Paul emphasizing the principle of unity among the Philippians. Note that, however, that unity and uniformity are two different things. Uniformity has to do with conforming to a set of rules and regulations. Trying to live by the law is an example of uniformity. Unity, on the other hand, falls under the category grace. That comes from God. Unity implies cooperation in the midst of adversity. The Philippians were not without adversity. We already noted the threat of division that occurred. They faced another threat, the Philippians, as well, from false teachers. In Philippians 3, when Paul started chapter 3, he called he referred to these false teachers as dogs, men who do evil. False teachers have the power to destroy unity in any local church. How do you deal with it? Paul explained. This brings us back to the word if. He used the word if, I think, four times. Every one of these times was a first-class condition. If, as a first-class condition, denotes a statement that is true. The first of the four reads, if there is any encouragement in Christ, it's a first-class condition. It states that there is encouragement in Christ. It could be read, since there is encouragement in Christ. Where does encouragement in Christ come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter in John 14. The second reads, if there is any consolation or comfort in love, and there is, God's love is our comfort. The third states that there's fellowship of the Spirit. All believers have the same indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fourth states that there's affection and compassion. The Spirit produces these qualities in believers. All of this provides the basis for unity. Based on all that, Paul encouraged his readers to demonstrate unity. How? Paul told us in verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. That's unity. How do we acquire unity? Answer goes back to purpose. Earlier I asked the question, why do we do what we do? Do we as believers have a purpose for gathering together? Or is gathering together just something you do on Sunday morning? Being of one mind comes first of all when we have a strong sense that we have been called by God. All believers have been called by God. Everyone's called by God. Believers answered the call. How do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as men and women who have been called by God? Obviously, we've been called by God. Do we see ourselves as believers who have been given a purpose by the Almighty God of the universe? Just think about that thought alone. We've been given a purpose by the Almighty God of the universe. The Creator of heavens and earth. God the Most High, the Almighty God, the God who judges righteously, has given us a purpose. Second, being of one mind comes when we know our purpose and are seeking God's guidance and direction in order to fulfill it. Any group of believers who diligently seeks to fulfill its objective already has a sense of purpose and unity. When a group of believers have a strong sense that they have been called by God, know their purpose, and are seeking God's guidance and direction to fulfill it, they can respond to any situation with one mind. Where does it all begin? It begins with the Word of God. Earlier in this series, we noted some of the problems the Corinthians encountered. These believers weren't learning the Word of God and growing in grace and knowledge. Solving the problem of disunity involves every member of the church individually. Each member of the church is responsible for his own spiritual growth. Every member of the church is a royal priest who has the opportunity to represent himself before God. Each member of the church is responsible for becoming equipped for the work of service. Each member is responsible for having the character of Christ formed within him, and each member is responsible for walking in a manner worthy of his calling. All of that has a direct connection to learning the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. Jesus emphasized the importance of truth in his great intercessory prayer in John 17 when he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Adherence to truth forms a strong foundation for Christian unity. In Jesus' prayer, the unity Christians have with each other is compared to the perfect unity the Son has with the Father. This unity cannot be produced or maintained in any other way except through the Holy Spirit. The principle here is truth leads to unity. Unity apart from truth is not unity. The Corinthians had the foundation of unity in the seven elements we noted. Every member of the church at Corinth was a member of the body. Every member was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every member was called. Every member had one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and every member was under one God. So what went wrong? They didn't adhere to the truth. That being the case, they failed to preserve or guard unity. Look at what Paul wrote as we get close to closing in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all unity and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What do we see here? We see a connection between walking in the manner worthy of our calling and unity. What does that mean? Well, walking, we talked about, it refers to lifestyle, conduct, the way we live the spiritual life, that's walking. Walking involves power. What empowers believers to walk? The power sources, the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Word of God is truth, that's the connection. The power to walk is the truth of the Word of God. When a group of believers are walking in truth, the unity that exists among them is being preserved, it's being guarded. That brings us back to the words, one mind. What mind does the phrase one mind refer to? Please go to 1 Corinthians 2, and here's where we'll close. First Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be seeing this passage again probably in our next series, which we're going to start in the near future. It'll be a series on the Holy Spirit. I think we need to emphasize the Spirit more, elevate the Spirit. That's another thing that boggles my mind at times. We are a temple of God. You know, what does that mean to us as believers? God's Spirit is inside us, you know. I keep thinking to myself, who am I, you know, to possess, to have God's Spirit living in me? And that's forever. You can't lose the indwelling of the Spirit. Who am I? God must think pretty highly of us for all the grace that he showered us with. One mind we were talking about. What mind does that refer to? It's the mind of Christ. It's available to every believer. Paul brought it out. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now note that word appraise in this passage. It refers to discernment. Discernment's the ability to see things as they really are. It's the ability to make predictions based on facts. It's the ability to understand more and more of the mind and the will of God. Now, that's a sign of a maturing believer. Discernment is empowered by the God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. And we have, believers have the mind of Christ. That means believers have the ability to think like Christ. They have the ability to think and conduct themselves in terms of love, to think and conduct themselves in terms of harmony, in terms of single-mindedness, in terms of unity. That ability comes through the truth, the mind of Christ. When you have a group of believers who continue to walk according to the truth, the unity that exists among them deepens and intensifies. As believers continue to walk together, there's the potential to experience an intensifying sense of purpose, an intensifying sense of sacrifice on behalf of Jesus Christ and on behalf of each other. This results in an increasingly deeper bond of love. This characterizes a church that's executing its objective. And this is what God calls us to. Now, as we get ready to close, look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's the pastor's job to equip the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body. It's the job of the members of the body to grow up to maturity status. The members of the body become mature as they take in continuously the Word of God. A sure sign of growth is unity. By becoming unified, churches have the potential to execute their objective. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are hungry and thirsty for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. And most of all, thank you for our precious Lord and Savior who laid down his life at the cross for us so that we could be born again to a brand new life, a life filled with the good things, the grace and love that you have so generously and graciously showered us with. We can't thank you enough, Father, for all that you've done for us through your Son. But we ask, Father, that you empower us to continually understand more and more of all that you've done for us, so that what you've done for us impacts us and keeps impacting us in a greater way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. But before we do, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And this morning, Christy Langone will be lighting the candle. Okay, in a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. As is our custom, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. Purpose is to bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man and came into the world to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. By doing so, God gave sinners, not the righteous, not the good, not the holy, but sinners, an opportunity to be united with God in heaven throughout all of eternity. But ironically, the cross is a place of division. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." The point is, the cross divides families. It puts up walls that separate. Terms such as salvation, the cross, Jesus Christ, these are taboos in today's world. People don't like to hear such words. Such words make people uncomfortable. This kind of thinking has been widespread throughout the world throughout this age. Jesus came to his own, but his own rejected him. To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, The cross is foolishness. People see the cross as a place of defeat, a place of humiliation. And this applies just as much today as it did during the first century. And we pretty much know the first century was one. It was not a very good time to be a Christian, let's put it that way, humanly speaking. And that's pretty much what our world's like today. That being the case, we have division. Our subject for the past three sessions has been unity. Fact of the matter is that things that cause division are a reality. The things that cause division, the cross, is the foundation of unity. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anyone who makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation is united in one body in Christ. There are no distinctions. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ. That's unity. And all believers will be united with Jesus Christ in heaven forever. But the question we always ask is, what about time? What about now? Why is there division among members of Christ's church today? If all have been united in one today in Christ, why do divisions exist? The answer to that is because even though believers are united in Christ, they're not all focused on Christ. Paul told us this would happen. In the last days, men will become lovers of self. When self becomes the issue, the potential to destroy unity exists. When unity is destroyed, the church is no longer executing its objective. At that point, the church is just going through the motions. We saw it at Corinth, and it exists today as well. We're about to enter into the only ritual that's commanded in the church age. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a time when believers come together to honor the person and work of Christ. It's a time of unity. But for unity to be maintained, it has to be guarded. How is unity guarded? I think we made it clear. By going forward with one mind focused on Jesus Christ. How do we guard unity? We focus on Christ. What did the writer of Hebrews say? Chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus Christ has to be the priority, not self, not job, not you can put anything in there. You can fill that blank with anything. Christ has to be the priority. In the words of the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice, let us drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Empower us, Father, to honor him each and every day of our lives. He is our God and Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our rock, our salvation. Empower us to make him number one in our lives, to go forward with that attitude. We ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.